Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, that'll be the first chapter we'll look at in our lesson here this morning, Acts chapter 25. And if you'd like to also have your songbooks open to number 479, number 479, I know that my Redeemer lives. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song. And we'll dig into the words of that song as we go through our lesson here this morning. There's a lot of beautiful thoughts expressed in this song, and I want to look at this phrase by phrase as we consider what this song says in connection with these principles that we see taught in Scripture. The title of the song is also the opening phrase to the song, and it contains a lot just in these few words. When we think about those words, I know that my Redeemer lives, there's at least four key words in that phrase that we'll dig into as we go through the lesson here this morning. The first word in that phrase that I want to consider is that word lives at the end of the phrase. In Acts, the 25th chapter, the Apostle Paul was about to be tried before Agrippa, and Festus was filling Agrippa in on Paul a little bit, and he mentions to Agrippa, beginning at verse 18 there of Acts chapter 25, he mentions that when Paul's accusers stood up, they brought no charges against him of such things as I supposed, but he says they had certain questions against him about their own religion, and about one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That last part of verse 19 is really simple, but at the same time, very powerful as we stop and think about the depth that is implied in that statement. Jesus was crucified, he was killed, but the Apostle Paul affirmed he was 100% persuaded that this Jesus who was crucified is still alive. He lives. And that is so central to what we believe. It's so central to who we are as Christians, thinking about the fact that though Jesus was killed, he still lives. And as we consider the statement, I know that my Redeemer lives, we understand that it is not just something that we think maybe is true, but it's something that we can know and must know beyond any doubt is true, that Jesus lives. If you look over at John the 20th chapter, in John the 20th chapter, we have here the account of Thomas shortly before these verses, insisting that unless he could physically see and touch Jesus, he wouldn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And Jesus, when he appears to the apostles and Thomas is present, he basically tells Thomas, okay, here I am, go ahead and you can see for yourself. And you remember that Thomas, when he did this, said, my Lord and my God. And in verse 29, then Jesus responded to Thomas by saying, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And one might wonder after reading that, how is it that one who has not physically seen Jesus like Thomas did, not physically seen Jesus like the Apostle Paul did, how can we have that same conviction that Thomas had, that Paul had when he affirmed Jesus to be alive? And the inspired writer answers that question for us in the next two verses there of John chapter 20, pointing out there's many things Jesus did that aren't written in this book. But he says in verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle John says, what I've recorded for you is sufficient for you to be those who have not physically seen Jesus, yet you believe. You have that conviction that Jesus made reference to in verse 29. You can be fully persuaded, just as Thomas, just as Paul, just as any of the apostles, that Jesus lives. And so as we think about that phrase, I know that my Redeemer lives, I want to begin by just pinpointing those two key words in that phrase, the word lives and the word know. We can know beyond any doubt. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus, though he was killed, still lives. And the implication of that phrase is seen throughout this song with the phrases that follow. For instance, it's seen in the next phrase there in verse 1. After saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, the song goes on to say, and ever prays for me. And so because Jesus lives, because he was raised, and ultimately was raised all the way up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, Jesus makes intercession there at the Father's right hand for his followers. We see this principle alluded to in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 34. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 34, the inspired Apostle Paul there asks the rhetorical question. He says, who is he who condemns? And then he goes on to say, it is Christ who died. Yes, rather, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so, since Christ has been raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father, he is perfectly positioned to make intercession for his followers. And that's what he does, according to Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 34. Over in the book of Hebrews, we see that this is part of his role as the great high priest. In this section of Hebrews that goes into detail about Christ's high priesthood and how he is superior to the high priesthood under the Mosaic dispensation, towards the end of that section of Scripture, the inspired writer points out that since Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable, unlike those of who were high priests under the old law, it mentions in verse 25 there of Hebrews 7, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, seeing that he lives forever to make intercession for them. And so Jesus, the one whose priesthood is unchangeable, lives forever. He is there at the right hand of God, and those who choose to draw near to God through him as our high priest, he makes intercession for, as we see from this verse. And that's alluded to in the second phrase of this song. When we think about those words, I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. He intercedes for us, and that's a great blessing to stop and appreciate. But as we move forward in the first verse of the song, the next phrase is the words, I know eternal life he gives. And this also follows upon the fact that Jesus lives. Because Jesus lives, we know that eternal life will be one day a reality for those who are righteous. We see this concept taught a number of places in the New Testament. One place that it's brought out is over in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. There, as the Apostle John is introducing this letter to the seven churches in Asia, he gives some introductory remarks about Jesus and who he is there in verses 5 and 6. And one thing that he says is true of Jesus in verse 5 there of Revelation chapter 1, he identifies Jesus as being the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now, as we stop and think about that phrase and what that means as it applies to Jesus, we understand that Jesus wasn't the first person to ever be raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. You think about the example of Lazarus that we see in John, I think it's chapter 11. Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead, but Lazarus, after he was raised, he ended up facing physical death again. Others who were raised from the dead, they faced physical death again. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised to never die again. When Jesus was raised from the dead after 40 days here on earth, ultimately he was raised all the way up into heaven in the direct presence of God. And that ties in with this concept of Jesus being the firstborn of the dead, because Jesus was raised from the dead, ultimately all the way up into heaven, to be at the right hand of the Father. That assures us that a day's coming when the righteous of all ages will be raised up into heaven to be in the direct presence of God for eternity. That principle is also brought out over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 20, and really throughout this chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, after the Apostle Paul has given these proofs that Jesus has been raised, that allow us to know that our Redeemer lives, he gets into what that means for those who choose to follow him as he discusses the general resurrection day throughout the bulk of this chapter. And really the crux of his point is seen in verse 20 there of 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so his point is that just as Christ has been raised to never die again, and he's now up in heaven in the direct presence of God, those who sleep in Jesus, that is, all those who die physically, being right with the Lord, or are right with the Lord when the day of judgment comes, still here on earth, all of those who are the righteous of all ages are ultimately going to be raised up into heaven for eternity to be there with God, just as Jesus is now. That term, first fruits, there might bring to mind the thought of a harvest that is to come. As a harvest is coming on the day of judgment, that is going to see a reality for the righteous of all ages, experiencing that which Christ currently experiences after his resurrection, being in heaven at the right hand of God. We're going to be in heaven in the direct presence of God if we are righteous as we must be. But the last part of the first verse goes back to another key word in that opening phrase, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We noted the word "lives" and the word "know" in the first point, but another key word in that phrase is the word "Redeemer." And in the first verse of the song, the end of that verse gets back to this concept of Jesus as our Redeemer when it says the words "from sin and sorrow free." As we've noted before, when we talk about redemption and how that term is used in Scripture, redemption in a broad sense is a term that refers to a release from bondage by payment of a ransom. And when it's talking about the faithful being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we're talking about the fact that when we choose to sin, we choose to enslave ourselves to sin, and the price that needed to be paid for us to be freed from that was too much for us to pay, but Christ in his death paid that debt we cannot pay to allow us to be free from sin and the sorrow that it brings. If you look over at John chapter 8 and verse 34, in John chapter 8 and verse 34, there Jesus was speaking, and he says, "Most certainly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is the bond servant of sin." The English Standard Version says "slave" there for bond servant. And so the idea there is that when we choose to sin, we choose to become enslaved to sin. We choose to enslave ourselves to the worst imaginable master. Probably hardly anyone has that conscious thought when choosing to sin, but that's what we're doing. Every time we choose to sin, we're choosing to become slaves to the worst imaginable master, that is, sin. And if it weren't for Jesus, we would forever be enslaved to the worst imaginable master. We would never be freed from that sin and the sorrow that accompanies it. But what Jesus did through his death on the cross is he paid the ransom price. He paid the debt we cannot pay that allows us the opportunity to be released from that bondage if we'll accept his terms for redemption. And that's seen in some words that he uses over in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 when he talks about how he has perfectly exemplified the attitude of servitude, the humility that each of us is to have. He points out that when he came to this earth, he didn't come to serve. And he says at the end of that verse that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that word "ransom" indicates that Jesus paid the price to allow us to be free from sin and sorrow. We know that our Redeemer lives. And because we know that our Redeemer lives, we know that we are able to be free from sin and sorrow when we choose to come to Him. A key word to note on that phrase, from sin and sorrow free, is that Jesus did not come and give His life in order that we might be free in our sin. He didn't come to save us in our sin, but He came to save us from our sin, to free us from our sin. And it's important to understand that. And that ties in with what we get into as we come to verse 2 of this song. As verse 2 is probably the part of the song that most directly emphasizes our responsibilities toward Christ and how we should respond in consideration of the fact that we know our Redeemer lives. The second verse of the song begins by saying, "He wills that I should wholly be in word, in thought, in deed." That word "wholly" is a word that is often translated, it's not a Greek word since we're referencing it in a song here, but usually when it's in Scripture in the New Testament, it's translated from the Greek word hagios, which is a word that refers to being set apart from darkness, to be given fully to God. It's about being consecrated to God, being set apart from the evil of the world so that we can be His, so that we can belong to Him. And that goes back to, or ties in, with the point that we just noted about Christ paying the ransom price to release us from the bondage of sin. On the one hand, Christ paid the price through His death that was needed so we could be freed from sin. But He didn't pay that price to free us from sin so that we would just belong to ourselves. But rather, that price that was paid, on the one hand, releases His followers from the bondage of sin. On the other hand, it purchases His followers for God so that those who choose to submit to Him now belong to God. We see this point brought out over in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is giving some parting words to the elders at Ephesus, and he says a lot here about the work of elders in this verse that we won't touch on for the purposes of our lesson this morning, but I just want to notice how he describes the church here in this verse. Acts 20 and verse 28, he tells these elders at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And so that blood of Jesus, that price that was paid, it was a price to release us from bondage so that sin is no longer our master. But it was a price that was paid so that now God is our master. When we choose to accept Christ's terms for redemption, we're choosing to change our allegiance. We're choosing to change who is our master. We're choosing to accept His life, His death, as the price paid to release us from sin. But we're also choosing to surrender our lives to God so that He becomes our master, so that we now belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 also ties in with this theme. As the writer there warns against fornication, he points out towards the end of that chapter just how unfitting it is to commit fornication when we consider that we are not our own, but rather we belong to God. He says, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And so as we stop and think about this concept, we stop and think about Jesus through His death on the cross, paying the price to free us from sin and now purchase us for God, that ought to lead us to be holy in word, in thought, and in deed as we think about whose we are. Brother Dan Doan often references in his prayers, praying that we remember who we are and whose we are. Whose we are. Those of us who are Christians, we belong to God. We are His. And though there are great blessings associated with that, there's also great responsibilities that affects how we live our lives, being holy as He is holy in word and thought and in deed. But the song continues in the second verse by saying in the latter part of that verse, "Then I His holy face may see, when from this earth life freed. And so God is perfectly holy, and we must be holy in word and thought and in deed. And if we choose to do what we must to be holy, then we'll have this great blessing of being able to see His holy face. That word "then" that is used there in that phrase is really key to understand that this is conditional, that being able to see God's face for eternity, being able to be in His direct presence for eternity is conditional. It's conditioned on us choosing to walk in the light, as God is perfectly light. There's no darkness in Him. It's not in His character to fellowship darkness, so we must rid our lives of that darkness. We must do what is needful to follow the light. And when we do so, we then can know that we'll be able to spend eternity in His direct presence, seeing His holy face forever. And that great blessing is alluded to over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verses 16 and 17. In 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, this here is in the context of a few verses. It describes what's going to happen on the day of judgment, as it appears there was some confusion about that among the brethren at Thessalonica. And as the Apostle Paul talks about what will happen on the day of judgment here in these verses, he mentions that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with God's trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then the last sentence of verse 17 says, so we will be with the Lord forever. And I've pointed out before, I don't know there's anything more comforting in all of Scripture than the last sentence of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. To know that if we choose the path of righteousness, we will be with the Lord forever in His direct presence, having the privilege of being able to see His holy face. Yes, we're able to be in fellowship with Him in a spiritual sense now as we live on earth, and that's a great blessing in itself. But for eternity, we'll be able to be there in His direct presence with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit forever. That is such a wonderful blessing and something that we can know because we know that our Redeemer lives. As we move on to the third verse of the song, it goes on to say, I know that unto sinful men His saving grace is not. So now the third verse gets into the eternal life that Jesus gives, the chance that He gives us to be able to be with Him forever. The third verse knows that this is something that is an opportunity for everybody. This is something that's an opportunity for us, no matter how much sin we've committed, no matter how wrong we've been to this point in our lives, we can choose at this point moving forward, we can choose to turn our lives around and be able to be with Him for eternity. God's saving grace is nigh to those who are in sin, if they will but choose to receive it. If you look over at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul there was expressing this principle about God's saving grace being nigh to those in sin. In other words, God's saving grace being available to those who are in sin, if anyone who is in sin will choose to receive the blessings His grace makes possible. In verse 15 there, 1 Timothy 1, it says, the saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so the Apostle Paul saw himself, as he thought about his past life persecuting Christians, as he thought about all the wrong that he'd committed, he saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. And in a sense, all of us should see ourselves in that way. All of us who've reached a point of accountability have sinned before God, and that leaves us as enemies of God, no matter how good or bad we've been from the world's perspective. But no matter how awful we might feel about this, and there's a sense in which we should feel a sense of shame as we consider sin that we've committed, but no matter how awful we may feel about this, we recognize from what the Apostle Paul says here in this verse, salvation is being offered. God does not hold grudges. God's not a respecter of persons. And He doesn't hold grudges against anyone who's mistreated Him in certain ways, thinking, well, this person's done so many horrible things to me that I would never be willing to forgive this person. Instead, God is like that father in the parable of the prodigal son, ready and willing to welcome us home if we'll just choose to come to Him on His terms. Titus 2:11 points out that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In other words, the grace of God offers salvation to everybody, offers salvation to those who are esteemed really lowly in the eyes of the world, those who are esteemed really highly in the eyes of the world. No matter what our background circumstances, no matter how good or bad we've been, all of us can receive salvation as a result of what God's done. If we see ourselves as, well, I'm a nobody, I'm someone who, why would God want me? The reality is God does want us. God loves us. God loves each one of us just as much as He loves anybody else. And that gets back to another key word in that opening phrase in the title of the song. When it says there, I know that my Redeemer lives. You think about that word, my. Jesus is the Redeemer of all the world, but each of us can make that personal and say, He's my Redeemer. He shed His blood just as much for me as anybody else. And what a shame if I don't take advantage of that. But on the other hand, if I do take advantage of that, what a great blessing that I ought to be grateful for every day of my life as I stop and think about the opportunity that I have to have eternal life because my Redeemer lives. And so all of us need this redemption that Christ offers, but we must choose that path. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's a great blessing, but also calls for responsibility and action on our part. At the end of the third verse, though, as the song progresses, it gets into the hope that those who do choose this path are able to live with as we walk here on this earth. As it says there in the latter part of the third verse, it says, I know that He will come again to take me home on high. Now, everyone ought to have the assurance that Jesus is going to come again. He makes that point through His Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 with regard to these scoffers who say, well, things are just going on like they've been going for a long time, so why should we believe that the Lord's return is going to come? He points out there, well, one day's with the Lord is 1,000 days, and 1,000 days is 1 year. But no, the day of the Lord will come. And so we can know He will come again. But for those who choose the path of righteousness, as we look forward to that day when He comes again, whenever that day may be, as we think about that, as we have that knowledge, that assurance that He's returning, it's something that we're able to look forward to with a great sense of joy, a great sense of hope, recognizing that this day will be a homecoming as He's going to take the righteous home on high. What a wonderful thing to be able to look forward to. John the 14th chapter in verse 3, as Jesus there was speaking to His apostles shortly before He was going to be delivered up to be crucified, and He was going through so much turmoil Himself, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prayed, but yet He was offering comfort to His apostles there through those chapters as He was giving them words of comfort, knowing that He was about to leave them and that it would be a great distress for them. And one of the things that He says to them in John 14 and verse 3, He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. And so Jesus tells His apostles here that basically where I'm going, you're going to be able to go too. You're not going to be able to go right away, but you're going to be able to go too. If you'll be faithful to me, I'm going to come again. He's not going to come again to establish an earthly kingdom, but He's going to come again to bring the righteous of all ages together and ultimately bring us into heaven for eternity, though the unrighteous are going to be condemned to hell on that day. But that's such a wonderful blessing for the righteous to know that our Redeemer lives. And because we know that He lives, we know that He will come again, that homecoming day is coming for the righteous of all ages. And that homecoming is elaborated on further as you move into the final verse of the song when it says, I know that over yonder stands a place prepared for me, a home, a house not made with hands, most wonderful to see. That phrase there, a house not made with hands, is used over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in verse 1. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter in verse 1, as the inspired apostle Paul says in that verse, we know that if the earthly house of our tent is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, in the context here, as you look at what follows and what precedes this verse, I believe the apostle Paul here is contrasting the physical body that our soul resides in as we're here on earth that is subject to decay. He's contrasting that, I believe, with the resurrection body that is fit for heaven. But he's looking forward to that time at which, that point at which, he's going to be able to be in the direct presence of God in heaven with the righteous of all ages. And that's something we can look forward to, as this song expresses, especially in the last verse. And as we look forward to it, it gives us a great deal of hope. And that brings us full circle and comes back to the theme, the point that we started with, knowing that our Redeemer lives. That's really the key to all of this. The resurrection of Jesus, the fact that He still lives, that's the basis for our hope. That's the basis for us being able to have the frame of mind that is expressed through the words of this song. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 is the final passage we'll look at here this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, as the inspired apostle Peter there said in that verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know that our Redeemer lives. And because we know that our Redeemer lives, we are able to have this hope. We're able to know that over yonder stands a place prepared, a home, a house not made with hands, most wonderful to see. We know that our Redeemer lives. And because of that, we know that a general resurrection day is coming. We know that on that day we're going to be able to be gathered together with the righteous of all ages to be accepted into God's eternal direct presence. And that is an amazing blessing that's all made possible through our Redeemer and what He has done for us. But as we think about these great blessings our Redeemer has made possible for us, we recognize that these are, as we noted earlier, these are conditional. Now, this isn't something that God will extend to anyone and everyone unconditionally. He offers it to everyone, and He wants it for each individual person. As He looks at anybody who is in sin, He wants that person to receive forgiveness. He has a great love for that person. And if you've got sin in your life and you think, well, God could never want me, He does want you. He loves you. He wants you to be a part of His family. He wants you to be a part of His kingdom. He won't hold a grudge or resentment towards you. He'll welcome you with open arms if you'll choose to come to Him. But we've got to make that choice. He won't force us. Instead, we've got to be willing. We've got to choose to take the steps needed to receive the blessings our great Redeemer offers us through what He's done for us. And we'd exhort you, if you are not currently living in a way to receive those blessings, to make whatever change you must in your life in order to be a full recipient of those blessings that Christ makes possible. If you're one who's not yet a Christian, we'd exhort you to become one. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, if you're ready to be baptized in His blood for the remission of your sins, upon confessing your faith in Him, we would exhort you to make the choice to do that, and we would love to help you with that here this morning. There's water ready. There will never be a better time than here this morning, and we'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. For those who are here who are Christians, any one of us, if we have sin in our lives, we need to repent of that. We need to go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you can take care of that from your seat, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?